I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading or follow along in your bulletin. We're in this wonderful, wonderfully rich theological passage of Romans 5 and the second half of this chapter. It answers one of the questions that people sometimes have about the death of Jesus. And the question is this: how could the death of one man bring such amazing and extensive benefits to so many people? And the answer that we're going to see in this passage is that the death of Jesus is analogous to the sin of Adam. Just as the sin of the first Adam brought such devastating results upon the world, even so, the obedience of the second Adam, our Lord Jesus, brings extensive blessing and benefit. So that's what we're going to look at. And let's read the passage beginning in verse 12 of Romans 5. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. Good theology makes a big difference, and this passage has some good theology. I was reminded again, I mentioned this in Sunday school this morning, of that Charlie Brown cartoon where Lucy and Linus are indoors watching an utter downpour of rain, and Lucy says to Linus, I'm so worried, what if the whole world floods? And Linus says, oh, that will never happen. Because in Genesis, God promised Noah that he would never bring a catastrophic flood again, and he put the rainbow in the sky as a sign of that promise. To which Lucy replied, well, that sure does relieve my fears. And Linus said, sound theology has a way of doing that. And indeed, the sound theology of this passage is another expansion of Paul's teaching about the importance and centrality of the gospel that changes everything. So we're going to take kind of a different look at this, at the gospel, at the grace of God, through this analogy of Jesus with Adam, the first Adam. So I propose we do it like this. We're going to look, first of all, at these two men, First Adam, second Adam, Jesus, and then the two worlds that they bring about by their actions. So we begin with the two men. The first Adam is addressed initially in our text, where we read that just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. So Adam was told, don't eat of this fruit. There was forbidden fruit. He disobeyed. He ate of that fruit. What a catastrophe was unleashed by that one action. Sin abounded. It advanced. It grew. It eventually yielded death. And some might look at that and say, well, why would it be the case that just that one misdeed, yeah, it was wrong. God told him, don't eat the fruit. He ate it. But what a mess has been brought upon the world. Wars, genocide, rape, abuse, violence of all kind. And we could go on and on. All because of this sin. How could that be? Well, the text says that the answer to that is that Adam was more than just an individual. And this is where it gets to be good news, okay? But first, it's very bad news. And that is that he was a representational head of an entire race of people. Now, this kind of cuts against the grain of good old American individualism, but it's very biblical. And you see this throughout the Bible. You see the deeds of one person, for good or for bad, affecting many others. So, for example, you remember Achan in the Old Testament. He sinned by taking something from Jericho that was to be devoted to God. And did Achan suffer from that misdeed? Absolutely. But he wasn't the only one. The entire nation suffered as they suffered defeat in battle as a result of Achan's sin. Or you see it on the positive side as well. David fights Goliath and beats him. And David benefits, indeed. But the entire nation benefits as well. And we have the same dynamic in place here. Adam sinned, but he did so as our representational head. And here's what that means. You are guilty, and I am guilty, because of the sin of Adam. And we might say, well, that's not fair. Well, you can complain about that all you want, but that's what God has said. And it actually becomes very good news. So the key phrase here is what is meant by the last phrase of verse 12. Because all sinned. So it says that death spread to all men as a result of Adam's sin because all sinned. So two possibilities on what that means. One possibility is that it means that because of Adam's sin, and particularly his sinful example, that we just follow his example and we sin as well. That was taught by an ancient church theologian father by the name of Pelagius, a bishop, and became part of a theology known as Pelagianism, which the church has rejected because it leads to a theology of works. If we can just avoid Adam's example and not do what he did, then we'll be okay, which is not the gospel. So another interpretation of that is the interpretation of St. Augustine. And Augustine said, no, it's not just that Adam is a bad example. Clearly he is, but it's more than that. He's also a representational head. Federal headship is another phrase for that. And it means that Adam represents the human race, and that our guilt comes from Adam's sin. Now, so you might be asking yourself, well, how do we know that Augustine is right? Because I believe that he was right. But where do we see that supported in our text here? Two places that that idea is supported. The first one is what it says as it continues in verse 13 when it says, sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. So he's talking about the period of time between Adam and Moses. Okay, with Moses, the law was given. And he said, sin was in the world then, but it wasn't counted, is the phrase, the word he uses here, because there was no law. And yet, there was still death. So on what basis was there death? Because they were guilty in Adam. Even more clear than that, I think, is verse 19, where it says, for as by the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Jesus, the last Adam, the many will be made righteous. So you see the parallelism here. This is vital. By the sin of Adam, we were made guilty. By the obedience of Jesus, we were made righteous. Are you made righteous in Jesus because you're such a good person? Absolutely not. You were made righteous even though you didn't deserve it. You may object, well, I don't deserve the guilt from Adam's sin. Neither do you deserve the righteousness from Jesus' obedience. But you have both. So that's this idea of headship. Have you ever read Genesis 3, the fall of Adam, and kind of longed for a do-over? You know, you think, man, such damage is done to this world by the sin of Adam. Just wish we could have a do-over. And many times we flatter ourselves into thinking, if I were Adam, I wouldn't have done that. I would have told Eve, I'm not eating that fruit. And the God told us not to. And we think we would have done a better job than Adam. Well, the good news of this passage is that we get a do-over. It's not our do-over. It comes from the second Adam, Jesus. He has obeyed in our place. And he's created a new race of people. Just as there is a fallen race whose headship is under Adam, so there is a redeemed race whose headship is under the second Adam, our Lord Jesus. So those are the two men, and that's the great encouragement of this passage. Let me read you what that great London preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this passage. He summarizes it well. Look at yourself in Adam. Though you had done nothing, you were declared a sinner. Look at yourself in Christ and see that though you have done nothing, you are declared to be righteous. Let's look at the two worlds now that these two prototype men, these two influential men, the first and second Adam, have brought about. So let's begin with the first Adam. And his influence has been immense. And we see here an interesting word that's repeated five times in our passage. It's the word reign. So to reign means to have power and authority over a domain, over a certain realm. And it has the idea of a world. Adam's sin created a world order. Jesus' obedience has also created a world order. Let's look at the two world orders created by them. So here's Adam's world order. It's marked by sin, death, judgment, and condemnation. Not the kind of world you want to live in, but that's Adam's world. So we read there in verse 17, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. The world of Adam is a world of death reigning, death having power and authority. You know, this really contrasts with our secular world's view of death, which sees it as just part of the natural cycle. You live, then you die. It's just the way things go. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Death is an enemy, the last enemy, an enemy that will be defeated by our Lord Jesus. And something arises in all of us when someone dies, a loved one dies, and it's like, no, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And you're right, it's not. But it comes in Adam's world. And then judgment and condemnation also come as part of this world. For the judgment, verse 16, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Now that's talking about the rightful judgment that God rendered to Adam from his sin, due to his sin. But it also needs to be pointed out that a judgmental spirit arose in Adam's world as a result of his sin. Do you remember there in Genesis 3 when God came looking for Adam and Eve, said, "Where are you?" And then he asked them, "Have you eaten of the fruit that I told you not to eat?" Adam's response is very telling. It's a response full of judgmentalism. He judges both Eve and God himself when he says, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Now, both of those statements are completely true and accurate. Eve was given to Adam by God, and she did give fruit to Adam, and he ate it. And yet, we see here how Adam used these truths. He used them for a purpose of judgment, judgmentalism, in order to escape his own guilt. He was willing even to throw God under the bus so as not to feel guilty. And ever since then, in Adam's world, a world into which every single one of us has been born, judgment, shame, condemnation has reigned. And it's not a nice world. And it's not a helpful world. I was thinking about that this week, and so let me give you an illustration from my world. Okay, I'm a preacher who doesn't raise his arms very much, but that's who I am. No apologies. So I was thinking back about my homiletics classes in seminary. So homiletics is the name of the course that supposedly teaches inexperienced preachers how to preach, or at least helps them make a little headway. So here's the way it works. You have like 10 or 12 guys in your class, and you each take turns preaching a sermon. And then your classmates critique your sermon. Now think about that. Who are your classmates? They're people who are just as inexperienced as you are. They don't know how to preach any better than you do. And yet, probably every single one of them is thinking, as each person is preaching, "Well, I could do better than that." and then they offer these critiques that oftentimes contradict one another. And I found the whole process, I'm not critiquing these homiletics classes, but I think that's probably the way you have to do it. But I found it absolutely dreadful. And the reason is because there was just a spirit of critique and judgmentalism that I found suffocating. It suffocated creativity. And it makes you introspective. And the reason I thought about that is because I just thought, you know, that's the world that Adam has created. And it's not a nice place. It's not the world we want to have. So thankfully, there's another world created by the second Adam. And what is it that reigns in this world? Two things in our text are mentioned that reign. And the first one is a bit curious. Verse 17. It says, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Who reigns according to that? Those who have received the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. You and I reign. Those who have learned the dominant verb of the Christian life, the one that appears here. Not achieve, receive. Power and authority to reign doesn't come by the proud who achieve great things. It comes to the humble who receive the abundance of grace from God. It's only the humble who are able to reign, to use power and authority without destroying themselves or others. And God says, you'll have it. In my world, where there's an abundance of grace that you have now received, you now are authorized, empowered to reign. The second thing that we read of that will reign here, and I love this, is grace. Verse 21, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus has established the reign of grace. This is beautiful. It's such a contrast to the reign of shame and judgmentalism and condemnation and sin and death brought about by the first Adam. It's a reign of grace. Notice what he says about that in verse 16. He says, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. What a glorious contrast. He says, okay, one sin, Adam's, it brought judgment and condemnation. What do you think is going to happen when sins are multiplied by succeeding generations of fallen sinners? If God brought judgment after one sin, what's he going to bring after multiplied sins? Answer? Grace is what he's going to bring and what he does bring. And since I used a preacher illustration before, let me use another preacher illustration about the reign of grace. And this one concerns a well-known famous preacher in the history of the church by the name of John Calvin. So Calvin was obviously a very gifted, very bright man. And as is often the case with gifted, bright people, when they're young, they haven't yet learned humility. And by all accounts, that was true of Calvin. He was a harsh critic, always knew better than others, came across as very proud in his younger years. Because of his giftedness, he was offered a teaching position in Strasbourg, Germany, but he couldn't accept it because war broke out there and it was not safe to live there anymore as a Protestant, which he was. He went to Geneva instead, and because of his giftedness, within 2 years became the leading pastor in Geneva, Switzerland. But he still had a streak of pride and arrogance about him, And it didn't fit well with the city leaders in Geneva, resulting in his loss of his position. So Calvin was now unemployed. It would have been natural for him to go back to Strasbourg, Germany, where he'd had the previous offer, because the war had calmed down. He was able to go back there, but there was a problem. The problem was the leading figure in Strasbourg was a godly man by the name of Martin Bucer. And Calvin, during the time of his pastorate in Geneva, had been exceedingly critical of Bucer. He had said that, you're just too kind. You need to be rougher on your theological opponents. Let them have it. Both guns blazing. You're just trying to win them by compassion, and that's the wrong way to do it. And these were criticisms he offered publicly, not privately. Bucer wrote a book. Calvin reviewed it. And Calvin said of Bucer's book that it was, quote, so thickly bestowed with blemishes that one might wish for a single sweeping erasure. Those are pretty harsh words. I can only imagine if I had authored a book and that was the critique that came out. And yet, here's what happened when Calvin was unemployed in Geneva, looking for another position. This godly man extended him an invitation to come to Strasbourg and pastor the French-speaking church there. And during that time, Bucer became a mentor to Calvin. And Calvin learned something of the humility and gentleness and the reign of grace that was so richly embodied in the life of Bucer. Humanly speaking, I think you could make the case that John Calvin would not have become the great man, the great leader that he became, apart from the humility and gentleness he learned from Bucer. That's the world. Bucer's world is the world created by the reign of Jesus' grace. So it invites a very important application question I want to ask you right now. What would the reign of grace look like in your domain? In your marriage, what would it look like as you forgive one another? In your community group, what would it look like as you are willing to be honest about yourself? And when others are honest, you're willing to provide a place of safety and encouragement and gentleness for others. What would the reign of grace look like in your workplace? What would it look like in your church life when people do offensive things? Does that ever happen in church? Yes, it does. And you don't take offense. You respond with grace. That's the world the second Adam has brought about. And it's our world. And it's a world any can join simply by receiving the abundant grace offered by our Lord Jesus. Let's pray to Him now. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your grace. We thank You, O Father, that even though we are guilty in Adam, we are made righteous in Christ. Thank You that You have sent a do-over, a mulligan, that Jesus has obeyed where Adam disobeyed. And that now we are part of the redeemed race of Your people. And so help us as part of that redeemed race to be transformed ourselves by the reign of grace and to extend that reign of grace to others. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.